Turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 30. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked to it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. Her revelers and he who exults in her, man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in flame, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Now the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We will read 1 through 9 in this case. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I have found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." May God add blessing to the reading and especially the hearing of his word this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul makes a very urgent plea to a troublesome church called the Corinthians. He says this, "We also appeal to you, do not receive the grace of God in vain." What do these words mean, receive the grace of God in vain? I think if we're going to try to understand that, we should understand, first of all, what it means when we say grace. Grace, in its simplest terms, means favor without merit, gift without earning, love undeserved. That's the simple definition. Grace in the biblical sense has an essential dimension to it, and that is that God is the one that dispenses it. And it is God's kindness that causes it. It's, in fact, God's determination to do good to people who don't deserve good, who deserve instead his anger and rejection. In and among the church, there has been a great heated discussion over things like common grace and particular grace, and what's the difference between those things. And those are interesting discussions, and we should have those, and I'll be drawing some of those distinctions in a minute. But grace itself is something that comes from God to the world, and it comes from God to his people. It comes to God, to the world, in the form of rain and food and safety and shelter and family and health and friends, even the presence of the church in the world is something that God gives the world, a grace that he gives them. Now, all these can be received in vain. They can be received with nothing having to show for them. If people fail to give thanks to the God that created them, if people fail to repent of their sins for how God has revealed their sin to them, or to believe in the truth of God's existence, they have received God's grace in vain. Now, this is the case in Isaiah's day. God had his people, and it was not just the general grace that he gives all people that he showed Isaiah's people. God's people had been shown, the covenant keeping God had shown them, far more than just things like having enough crops to eat, far more than just having enough food, enough shelter, health, family, rain, sunshine, etc. God had given them the promise of Abraham. He had brought them out of Egypt with Moses. He had fed them manna in the desert. He had won victory for them in the land under Joshua. They enjoyed living in houses they did not build. They enjoyed eating food they did not plant when he took the promised land over. God gave them patience in the time of the judges, when everyone was doing right with in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. God gave the gift of good leadership from King David to the people. And the warnings and the words of the prophets went along, all along, to the people. All these gifts were just as undeserved as the common grace that was given to all people. It was just as undeserved as the minutes of freedom the unbeliever and unrepentant enjoy. Since I have begun speaking this morning, that they are not under punishment. And they, God's people, had squandered all of this special grace that God had given them. All of the riotous, rebellious living, the wild, evil, going on, oblivious to the wrath that was there, the attitude they had toward God and the things that God had done for them. For generations, they had received God's grace in vain, and Isaiah 5 now lays this open, exposed. God's grace and their failure to receive it is laid open in three ways. First of all, by a parable. Second of all, by an accounting of their sins. And third of all, by a pronouncement of judgment. Let's look at the parable first. Isaiah 5 begins with a song of a vineyard. Verses 1 through 7. It'd be a good idea to remember a little bit about how we handle parables in the Bible, and how fond God is of using parables. In the Bible, when he likes to use them. Now, one of the use of a parable is when God used the prophet Nathan to bring David to a knowledge of his sin that he committed with Bathsheba. Up until the point where Nathan reveals that this is a parable, that it's not a real story, but that it's something else, that it was David who was the man. David was oblivious to the fact that he had committed sin against God. He was oblivious to the depth of it. It was parables that Jesus used to describe the kingdom and to hide the understanding of the kingdom from the unrepentant people of his day. In fact, it was Isaiah that Jesus quotes when the disciples say to him, "Why do you speak in parables so much?" He says, "Well, hearing, they do not hear. Seeing, they do not see." Parables can obscure the truth from the unrepentant. It can keep them from seeing what God wants them to see, such is somewhat of the case here in Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 through 7, the parable here has put us in a place to gain God's perspective on something. And if we are listening to what God says to us, then the truth of this parable is this, that God has lavished a particular grace on God's people, that he has shown them far more than they ever deserved about his favor, about his love, about his good deeds toward them. And they have here, in their unfaithfulness, received it in vain. To make them understand God's point of view, God's words in this parable, he uses terms common to most people. I mean, if we were going to simply say, imagine being God and calling a people to yourself and making them your people and doing all the things you did to draw them to yourself, well, none of us has ever made a people for ourselves, and so we might not be able to relate to that. But we can relate to planting a vineyard, or an orchard, or a cornfield, or petunias, or anything. And we can put ourselves in the position of tending that and doing all we can to nurture it and cause it to bloom, to produce fruit, and to be disappointed when after all of our effort to do that, it comes to nothing and is just suitable for nothing but the garbage. So first, here, God speaks through Isaiah to expose the people's sin and impending judgment by a parable of his grace and the people's failure to receive it. Verses 1 through 7 is a great illustration of just how much God has shown these people. It's really in four parts, this parable. It's an attention getter where he sets the scene, where he's planted this vineyard and nothing has come of it. Then he asks the people, you judge, did I do everything I should? And they have to remain silent because the very next thing God does is say, I have done everything I could. And so now I'm just going to let it be overgrown. Let it be taken over. Isaiah's application to God's people is in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, he looked for fruit, and what he got was bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, he looked for fruit, and what he got was outcry. It's an interesting thing that these words in the original Hebrew almost sound the same. All right? Justice, bloodshed. Righteousness, outcry. It sound almost exactly the same in the original language. What God is saying there is that you have substituted a counterfeit way of serving me. And what I wanted, they look like grapes, but they're sour. They're worthless. They're nothing. They're your own making. They are filthy rags, in fact, is what he might say elsewhere. What more could God do? Nothing. They have no answer. What more could God do in our lives? What more could God do than he has already done in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to take upon our sin on the cross, to be raised again to new life? What more can he do but give God, a very God, light from light, true God from true God, to be our Savior? And yet whenever we follow after sin, we, like them, have gone astray. We, like them, have received God's grace in vain. Do not receive God's grace in vain. It was by his grace that he won salvation for us. Now, do you know why people spurn God's grace? Why they do? I guess I would say if you had to pin me down to an answer about why people would spurn God's grace, it would be because of unbelief. But I think that there's something more here, and that's what Isaiah is saying. It is not just that they have not believed, it's just they did not understand the depth and darkness of their sin. When we understand how dark, how evil, how horrible our sin is, then, and only then, do we truly understand our need to be saved. I often talk with people. I often have spoken with people who I will share the gospel with. And one thing they do not get is their need for salvation. You say, I have to be born again, we'll tell someone, right? And they'll say, I'm fine the way I am. Well, that's the problem, folks. If you think you're fine the way you are, then that's the problem. You are being deceived by a misunderstanding of how deep your sin is. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and it isn't just some minor mistakes that we've made in our sins. It is that we have let darkness, and we have produced darkness. We have produced sour grapes when we ought to have produced fruitful ones. See, short of a face-to-face revealing of the glory of God himself to you, your eyes, your presence, so short of you going into the throne room of God himself and seeing his glory, there is nothing more operative in bringing you to receive God's grace than to understand the depth of your sin. Now, Isaiah got a great mercy later on in another chapter where he is actually brought in to behold the glory of God. And that is a great mercy. Would that we all would have that vision. But short of that, what can drive us to Christ is a knowledge and understanding, a true knowledge and understanding of our sin. And it is this which you must be most attentive to in your life. Do not regard lightly the darkness of sin. Those of you who see this and see your sin, you know that it's no mystery why others don't seek Christ, because if they had seen their sin, they would seek the one for whom it was put upon, for whom it was to take sin away from us, a holy God. Now, as Jesus tells the parables that he tells, like this parable in Isaiah 5, they are about holiness, essentially. The fruit of the vineyard was to be holiness. The fruit of the vineyard was to be justice and righteousness. It was supposed to be that the fruit of this fig tree in Luke 13 was likewise righteousness. They were to show forth righteousness, repentance, and faith. All of this was to be holiness. And we receive the God in vain, the grace of God in vain, when we are not holy people, when we do not love holiness. And this parable here in verses 1 through 7 expresses sin for what it is: evil against God and against God who is righteous. But it also exposes judgment as the course God takes when dealing with sin. It's one thing to say that our sin has separated us from God. It's one thing to say that our sin is very dark. It's another thing to say that it deserves something from God. Now, verses 5 through 6 of this parable will say, "Now I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It will be devoured. I will remove any protection that it has." In fact, it is what God answers to us when we refuse God's grace, or when we receive it in vain. Now, the pun that I mentioned earlier, how righteousness and bloodshed and holiness and righteousness and outcry and justice and bloodshed sound the same, serves to bring us to, I think, the application of this parable more than anything else. These people had become religious in all the worst ways. Their religion had come to serve their own selfish desires. Their religion was merely a tool, a way of deceiving themselves into thinking that they were okay, that their way of doing things was a way of supplanting personal devotion when it comes to God. They substituted true heart, faith, love for God with a kind of outward ritual and religion. And when it's practiced without regard, when personal devotion is practiced without regard to the knowledge of sin and the holiness of God, it becomes sour grapes like this. Where is your heart here? Do you come to Christ because you love holiness? Do you stay and persevere in the faith because you desire holiness and to have God's favor and to know him and to love him? Or do you do it because it keeps you from having to really deal with reality, to deal with your sin. He is seeking those who are pure of heart. Don't commit the error of these people and regard lightly the grace of God which has brought you to Him. So first of all, we see a parable of His grace and the people's failure to receive it. Secondly, we see an accounting of six sins and God's just actions because of them. Now, if the parable in 1 to 7 gives us a picture of God's grace and the people's failure to receive it, the failure is that not producing a good fruit, that is, not producing holiness in their life. Then the long section from verse 8 until verse 23 is an explanation of what this bad fruit really is. And the six woes we find there in chapter 5, verses 8 through 23, there are six times that Isaiah uses the word woe for some reason. Those six woes identify what the bad fruit is of verses 2 and 4. The wild grapes of verses 2 and 4 are enumerated here in chapter 5, verses 8 through 23, in six listed sins. I'll just list them. First of all, in verse 8, they're greedy and land-grabbing. Verses 11 through 12, their drunkenness and debauchery is rampant. Verses 18 through 19, they're arrogant and defiant of God. Verse 20, they're self-justifying. They're clever in their own eyes. In verse 21, they're prideful and conceited. 23, they've perverted justice. Now, if all these sins were sins of the heart only, then this would be a passage that focuses on devotion and the lack of devotion as a problem for these people. And now, if this were sins of the society, that is, if these were sins about how the governors governed and how the society ran, if these were all sins of society, then this passage would be a passage which focuses on the social justice and the governance of the people. And if these sins, these six sins, were all sins of the flesh, then it would be a mere passage on morality. But the fact is, they are altogether sins of the heart, sins of the society, and sins of the flesh. So it is a comprehensive diagnosis of the depth of what it is to have bad fruit in your life. The unholiness which infuses all of human experience, all of human relationships. The grace spurned by the unpenitent heart. Now, have you ever heard the proverb? You hear it all the time. The heart wants what the heart wants, right? You've heard that. It's used to excuse the desire of the natural person, the person following after their own sinful lust, to excuse their desire to have all the things it wants, whether it's right or wrong or not. Why is it wrong to love someone? And you know what I mean. Why is it wrong to love that person? Why should I be punished for loving that person? Why should I be punished for wanting this or that? How untrue this thing, this parable is, or this proverb is, that the heart wants what the heart wants and we just need to let it happen. How blasphemous it is to give assent and approval and not point out the folly of letting the desires of the heart rule our society, rule the things we say are good or bad, the deeds of sinful lust, as if the human heart knows what it wants and should get it just because it wants it. The heart is deceptive above all else and wicked. Who can know it is the heart. The heart wants what the heart wants. The heart wants wicked. That's what the heart always wants. Unless your heart is transformed by the Spirit of God, you will want what is wicked. Your heart may not have. You are not allowed to have what God has said it is wrong to have. And so if your heart wants that which God says is not right, the problem isn't with the Bible or God's rules or the church or anything else. The problem is with your heart.
and what you want.
Woe to all the greed. Woe to all the adulterous and lascivious sins of the world. Woe to all the clever scheming. All of the human-centered theology of progressive theologians. All the pride. All the uncharitableness. All the jingoists out there. To all the oppressors of the poor. Those who seek their own luxury. All of these things the heart wants. But God says they are not to be wanted. We are to want justice. We are to want righteousness. And not the justice and righteousness of politics, but the justice and righteousness that God says is justice and righteous. We don't need a redefinition, a repurposing, and a revisioning of the gospel. We need a re-preaching of it. And we need a re-believing of it. And we need a revival of it in our country, in our society, and in our hearts. God will not strive with us if we spurn His grace, His justice, and His righteousness, that is, His holiness, will be established. There's something important I want you to see here, though, in Isaiah. Lest you hear me just rail against those people out there. Okay? I want you to see something that we got to go outside of chapter 5 to grasp. Isaiah is recounting all the bad fruit of the people. Woe upon woe upon woe rests upon them. And their sins are listed over and over. And to be sure, this is a passage of great powerful denunciation of all that is the profound sin among the people. But it is also a profound self-examination and passion on the part of Isaiah. Isaiah the believer. Isaiah the beloved one. Isaiah the one who bears good fruit among the sour grapes spurned by the rest of the people. For woe can be expressed to denounce sin, yes, but it also can be used to mourn over it. As Jesus tells us, all who are in the kingdom of heaven, the poor in spirit, they will have the kingdom of heaven. Blessed also are those who mourn, who say woe over their sin, over the sin of their people, over the sin of the world. Dr. Webb says in his commentary, Isaiah is no self-righteous, detached observer. And this is where we have to go outside of chapter 5 here. The final woe that Isaiah pronounces, the final definitive woe that Isaiah pronounces is in chapter 6, verse 5, when he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So don't hear me saying anything that does not land on this heart first with whatever we say about the righteousness or unrighteousness that dwells outside of our hearts. We need to get the log out of our own eyes first before we take the sliver out of those we talk about. By their actions, the people had brought judgment, and verses 24 through 30 kind of goes through that. And pronouncement of judgment is born out of power and holiness. So we have, first of all, a parable of His grace and the people's failure to receive it, an accounting of the six sins and God's just actions because of them, and a pronouncement of that judgment born out of His power and His holiness. Now, the agent of destruction in the case of these people is a military kind of attack. You notice the language there in verse 26. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And a military force comes to destroy and conquer Judah. Now make no mistake. Isaiah is saying this is not just the consequence of laissez-faire spirituality. Okay, this is actually God commanding someone to come and execute judgment upon His people. This is not just a drifting away from God. This is also God taking action to mete out His judgment on His people, for judgment begins with the house of God.
He whistles, and they come. Whistles. They come swiftly and decisively to carry out the judgment. The nations of the earth, and here's the thing that's being taught to us. The nations of the earth are at the beck and call of God, Yahweh. This is no reading back into the events we see here, where Isaiah is saying, well, since we're going to get conquered by somebody, we might as well make sense of it in a way that doesn't embarrass us, so we'll say God made it happen. No. The prophets, God reveals what he's about to do to the prophets. We saw that in Amos. God tells his prophets what he's doing. He is the Lord of history. What is being said here is biblical revelation, biblical teaching about how history has always worked and how it still works even today. The first Christians, you know, when they were tested and when they preached the gospel, they were struck with the assurance that the world's promise, that the world's powers, Jew and Gentile, whoever they may be, can do nothing except what God had decided to do. Acts 4:28, Peter and John have come back from the council after having all sorts of trouble with them. And they gather, the Christians do, they gather for prayer afterwards, and they begin to give thanks. And Peter begins to pray, and he says at one point, truly in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Herod and Pilate and all of them, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined. So there is no mistake here in Isaiah that who is in charge of all of history is God himself. And herein lies the grace wrapped up in all this judgment. If God is in charge of even the judgment of his people and has promised what he's promised, then our remnant idea comes through again. Then our idea that we understand that even if God were to kill us in judgment, he will save us in glory. Because he is always yea and amen for his promises. And all of his work is done according to his nature, and his nature is not to lie to us. Paul writes at the end of Romans that the authorities existed and are established by God. And at the closing book of God's word, we see it point with unfettered assurance to the day when God's lordship shall be shown in final judgment. Of Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The righteousness and justice of God will be established. It is Isaiah's point here. God is the one who is going to establish it. He is sovereign over all the nations, over all history, over all events. He will. And the fact that this chapter ends with darkness in the clouds is not God forsaking his people, but God preserving his people. For it is God who is doing it. Therefore, if it is God who is at work in the judgment, then let it come, and let it come to us quickly. For then God is at least taking regard for us. He is at least paying attention to us. He is acting to preserve us. This ends in darkness, this chapter. So it really is how it should end, by the way. These first 12 chapters, Isaiah is telling of the king that is coming. We're going to read more about that as we go. There will be light shining in the darkness. The darkness shall not overcome it. Chapter 5 ends with this fade to black, this darkness, but God did not end dealing with his people in the darkness. Later he will say, to those who dwell in darkness, upon them they have seen a great light. It may be that this chapter holds out very little. Some of you have read it and shared with me that you don't see a light in the tunnel at all, and you're right. There is not a lot of things in the way of encouragement for God's people in chapter 5, but now in the day of the gospel, we can know that the cross of Christ bore us through the darkness of sin. We know that the power of the resurrection and the grace of God brings us to repentance and faith, that the Holy Spirit's work to regenerate us is a work of grace, not of works, lest any man boast. And that is something that is true. No one here, however, should read this and hear this from that perspective and deal lightly at the same time with the darkness of sin, which is truly dark. Perhaps you have been way too long away from the realization of how dark your sins are. Maybe you have taken it too easy on yourself from that time when you first came to Christ, when the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin, and now you need to be led back to understand them again because you have gone cold on this. Or perhaps you do not think of your sin at all, and you have never thought of your sin as darkness. Or maybe you're just thinking at this very moment how dark your sins are, or hearing it for the first time. Whatever it is the grace of God to reveal this to you, to show you the darkness of your sin. Do not receive the darkness or the grace of God in vain. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of life. You may curse the darkness of your sin by believing and trusting in the Holy One of Israel, who took sin's curse for you on the cross. And so pray, and so repent, and so believe, and bring forth fruit of holiness in your life, the holiness without which no one will see God. Shall we pray? O Lord, your word tells us to walk by your Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so, Lord, we pray that you might bear fruit in us the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control against which there is no law. And as those who belong to you, Christ Jesus, crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, we ask, O Lord, that you might dwell in us, that we might live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. And let us not be conceited, greedy, or envious, but be full of faith and love and seek your holiness, in which we will see you and inherit your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.